Amen. Before we get into the word, just a quick reminder, just in the life of our church. Tonight we have it's about quarterly prayer meeting as a church. All are welcome to come and join us. We're going to be praying specifically for our missionaries tonight, and we're going to also open it up for prayer requests if the Lord is, if you just need prayer from the body. We want to do that for you tonight as well. Also, this week, no community groups. We're going to have Redeemed Manhood on Tuesday night, 7 o'clock here, and then Redeemed Womanhood on Thursday night here at 7 o'clock as well. Should be a wonderful time. Prayer meeting tonight is at 6. I don't know if I said that. But let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're going to be zeroing in on verse 31, but just for context, let's start in verse 28. Romans 1, beginning in verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do the things which are not proper. Having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. The title of this sermon is The Sin of Abortion. The Sin of Abortion. And I desire this morning, church, that you would value human life as God does. That you would value human life as God does. You know, here in California, it's no secret, we are at the tip of the spear when it comes to the progressive nature of godless, man-centered, pagan, and anti-Christian ideology. We have honed it to a great efficiency and science in California. We're really good at being anti-God. In fact, we see this in the fact that California gave unilateral freedom to have an abortion years before the Supreme Court did in Roe versus Wade. And since then, this state that we live in, this state has made abortion legal without the involvement of a parent and no questions asked until the 24th, 26th week of the pregnancy. Past the 26th week, the mother only needs to say that she desires an abortion for the sake of her general health, which can even include her mental health. So if it's too stressful to have a baby, and that would be just mentally too much for a mother, then she can get an abortion at any point that she desires. Even beyond this, last year the state just enshrined Proposition 1. If you remember that, in November of 2022, our election that we just had, this proposition made reproductive freedom, and that's an irony of words, it made reproductive freedom a constitutional right in the state of California. So our state's constitution now reads as follows. First section is nice. All people, this is how this constitution starts. All people are by nature free and independent and have inalienable rights. Among these are enjoying and defending life and liberty, acquiring, possessing, and protecting property, and pursuing and obtaining safety, happiness, and privacy. And then the next phrase, before it goes on to explain our rights to free speech, the next phrase in our Constitution says, "The state shall not deny or interfere with an individual's reproductive freedom in their most intimate decisions, which includes their fundamental right to choose to have an abortion and their fundamental right to choose to refuse contraceptives." So in our government's eyes, it's more foundational and important to uphold the so-called right for an abortion, so much so that they would put it before it's even explained what our rights of free speech are. It's the very first things that are laid out in what it means to be a citizen in California. Now, in Romans 1, verse 31, you might be wondering, why are we here? It doesn't talk about abortion, or does it? Romans 1, 31 says, "Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful." The context here is that the judgment of God on mankind is seen that he is giving them over. Notice in verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity." And then verse 26, "For this reason God gave them over to dishonorable passions." And then verse 28, "God gave them over to an unfit mind." So we see here the progression of the decay of a society, the progression of the decay of sin and its effects on mankind, and we see the progression of God's judgment on a people. It gets worse and worse. It's not just that God gives them over first to their lusts of their heart, but then also he gives them over to fulfill those lusts and act on them in dishonorable passions. And then beyond that, he gives them completely over in verse 28 through 32 in the fact that they just can't even think straight. They can't even acknowledge what is real and what is not real. In verse 31, there is one word where we might miss the depravity of it. And that word is unloving. Unloving. This word is more than the absence of good feelings for others. It's more than a pervasive anger and hatred towards your fellow man. It's the Greek word astorgos, which in the Greek means without natural affection, or having a lack of love or affection for close associates or family. It comes from the Greek word storgos, or sorgeo, which means family affections. So, astorgos is to be void of family affections. What this is a clear evidence of the judgment of God on a society. Where we see God's judgment on a society is in the complete absence of what should be a natural love of a mother for her own child. This is what he's getting at here. It's a lack of what is most natural, the love of a mother for her child, the love that exists in a family unit. Sin corrupts and rips out love out of the family. But what's stunning is that this is the most natural kind of love. You don't have to be a believer to love your child. You don't have to be a Christian to love your family. to love them purely and rightly in a God-honoring way. Yes, you have to be a Christian to do that. But to love a family member is part of the common grace of God. But what we see here is that sin has become so pervasive, so violent against the nature of man, that it robs us of even that. That the most natural inclination is skewed and eliminated. We see this most clearly in our society in the sin of abortion. It is the destructive power of sin to even numb us to the point where we have no natural care for our own offspring. John Owen wrote regarding this reality. He says, Paul aims at that barbarous custom among the Romans, who oftentimes, to spare the trouble of in the education of their children and to be at liberty to satisfy their lusts, destroyed their own children from the womb. So far did the strength of sin prevail to obliterate the law of nature and to repel the force and power of it. And herein, sin turns the strong current of nature, darkens all the light of God in the soul, controls all natural principles. Yet this evil hath, through the efficacy of sin, received a fearful aggravation, that is, come to a fearful point, and is this: men have not only slain, but cruelly sacrificed their children to satisfy their lusts. What Owen is saying here is not simply the sin of and the cruelty of killing a preborn child. It is the fact that it is, in its essence, an act of sacrifice. That child is sacrificed to some other god. The god of their lusts, or their passions, or their fears, or whatever it might be. So church, where do we stand in all this? Yes, we must be Christ-centered. Yes, our mission is to bring the gospel to the lost and dying world around us. Absolutely. Yes, we must thrive and grow and excel in our zeal for the Lord. But J.C. Ryle says this: zeal for Christ will make a man hate everything that God hates, such as drunkenness, slavery, or infanticide, or abortion, and long to sweep it from the face of the earth. So if you love Christ, if you are zealous for the things of God, you will love what he loves, and you will hate what he hates. Amen. God hates murder. And that's what we want to look at this morning. First of all, what makes abortion sin? What makes abortion sin? We get this from Genesis chapter 1. If you would turn with me there. Genesis 1, verse 26 through 28. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth. What makes abortion sin? It's because all mankind is made in the image of God. Every human being is an image bearer of God. And we looked in our first hour our equipping hour at 9 o'clock this morning, we looked at what does that mean to be made in the image of God. So I won't dive into much detail, but just to say that it is the fact that we reflect God in His nature and His characteristics, that we have relationship both with God and other men, and that we rule over creation as God's vice-regent. Only man was made this way. There is an inherent honor and worth to humanity that an animal does not have. An animal cannot fulfill this requirement of what it means to be made in the image of God. Man was made as God's representative on earth among the rest of creation. And so there is an inherent glory and honor and authority that mankind has over and above the rest of creation. A man is not a dog, is not a pig, is not a tree, as it's been said. Man is crowned with glory and majesty as the vice-regent, as the only creature made in God's image. We have inherent worth. And this doesn't stop at the fall. James 3:9 says, speaking about our speech and our tongue, it says, with it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse those who are made in the likeness of God. So with your speech you can bless the Lord and curse man. And it shouldn't be so, he goes on to say. We should not do those two things with the same tongue. But the reality is that for James in the New Testament, long after the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, we are still made in the image and likeness of God. Though fallen, we are still image bearers. That reflection of God is still there. It's skewed. It's clouded. It's corrupted and stained by sin, yes, but it's still intact. And so, every human being has that position, has that inherent worth. After all, God did not breathe into a dog the breath of life, because the dog is not a living soul. Man is. Man has a soul. Man has a spirit. That is, only man can have a relationship with God. Out of all of creation, dear Christian, only you are capable of knowing your Creator. What worth that is. What inherent honor that is. That yes, you, even you, wicked creature that you are, wretch and vile sinner, even you can have a relationship with your Maker. Through His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, there is inherent worth there. There is something special about what it means to be human. Genesis 9, if you're in Genesis still with me, turn to Genesis chapter 9. And we see this reality connected to the act or the sin of murder. Genesis 9, verse 5 and 6. Surely I will require your lifeblood. And from every living thing I will require it. And from every man, from each man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God he made man. You see, murder in and of itself is sin. Because it is the destruction of an image bearer of God. We are all made in His image. That's the word for. So he says here in verse 6, the consequence of murder, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. There's justice that must be paid. Why? Well, he answers, for or because in the image of God he made man. That's why. It's because you're not some other animal. You're not some other mammal. You image God. You are worth something. And even more, God requires an accounting for the shedding of a person's blood. If an animal kills a man, that animal shall die. If another person takes someone's life, so also that person should face his or her consequences. God's justice demands an accounting for it. That's what he's getting at in verse 4. That requirement is an accounting for it. He requires an accounting. Things must be made right if there is murder. Exodus 20, verse 13, the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments, there given at Mount Sinai, says, "You shall not murder." What does that mean? Well, the Westminster Catechism defines it as such. The sin forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves or of others, except in case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. Such things include the neglecting or withdrawing of the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life, sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreation, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. So anything that is destructive to the human life is under this category of you shall not murder. The Heidelberg Catechism explains it this way: I am not to dishonor, hate, injure, or kill my neighbor by thoughts, words, gestures, and much less by deeds, whether personally or through another. Rather, I am to put away all desire of revenge. Moreover, I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself. Therefore also, the government bears the sword to prevent murder. So we see that the prohibition against murder is much more than don't go up to somebody and put a bullet in their brain. It's much more. Certainly, the act of abortion is categorized under this command. Certainly it must be. It is the prevention of the development of life. It is the ceasing of a human life. That is murder. Exodus 21. Let's look at one more here. This is very helpful for us to understand how God sees even an accidental murdering and the accidental death of a baby that is still in the womb. Exodus 21, verse 22 and 23 says, "And if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as a woman's husband will set for him, and he shall pay as a judge decide." Verse 23, "But if there is any further injury, then ye shall pay life for life." Verse 24, "Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, bruise for bruise, wound for wound." So according to this passage, miscarriage, that is the result of an accidental injury, is punishable under the Old Testament law. And we have such laws in our courts today. If someone injures a woman who is pregnant and the baby inside her dies along with the mother, then it is double homicide. We have the same principle today. But notice the reality that there is personhood to this baby. There is inherent worth to this baby that is yet unborn. There is a consequence for the ending of that baby's life. The expressions in verse 23 to 25, life for life, he says, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and so on. That's just a common expression that we would understand today as the punishment must fit the crime. The punishment must fit the crime. So, what we learn here is, if this is the case for an unintentional injury to a preborn child, how much more the intentional abortion of a preborn child? It only makes sense that it is murder. And this sin is an ancient sin, dear ones. Some would dare say that abortion is not included in the sixth commandment that prohibits murder. But abortion is an ancient sin. Of course, it was present and prevalent in that culture of the time. Ancient Sumerian inscriptions from around 3000 to 4000 BC show what are likely ancient recipes for chemically induced abortions. We have writings from ancient Assyria, ancient Egypt, Greece, and Rome that all tell us that many abortions were carried out by the consumption of herbal and chemical concoctions. So this is nothing new. We have just refined murder. Over the eons of history, the sin of abortion has not become less wicked, but only more socially acceptable. Though abortion has been physically sanitized, it remains spiritually toxic. In ancient times, preborn babies were sacrificed on the altar of pagan gods. Today, they are sacrificed on the altar of modern gods like equality, privacy, prosperity, unhindered immorality, selfish ambition, and environmentalism. But even other altars, such as the altar of fear, or financial security, or shame, it doesn't matter the reason. What matters is what God says. He says abortion is murder. God says it, that settles it. Secondly, when is abortion sin, though? Is it always this way? Is there not some threshold? Turn with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. What about the Heartbeat Act? Isn't that when life starts, when there's a heartbeat, or maybe when there's brain waves there in the so-called fetus? What about the age of, or the point of viability, where the baby in the womb can survive on its own? Isn't that the beginning of life? Or what about the point of birth? Doesn't life begin at birth when the first breath is taken? Psalm 139, verse 13 through 16. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalm 139, verse 13 through 16. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unshaped substance, and in your book all of them were written, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them. What we learn from this and other passages in Scripture is that from conception, there is human life. From conception, there is human life. That means from conception, abortion is murder. Here he says, you formed my inward parts. That means to create. That is, he is saying, God, you created me. You formed me. You created me. You generated. You produced. So that life is a product of God, not the product of some intimate action. It is a product of God himself. Not only this, but he says, you wove me in my mother's womb. That means to knit together, to shape, to manufacture. And then there's a beautiful word in verse 15. At the end, and intricately woven in the depths of the earth. That word, intricately woven or skillfully wrought, is used for the intricate work of embroidery. So to abort a baby is to interfere with the awesome and beautiful work of God in the womb. It is to violate what God is doing. It is to rip out of God's hands, as it were, this beautiful creation that he is making in the womb. Not only this, but Jeremiah 1:5 says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Let me read one phrase again. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nation. So at the point of birth, the person, Jeremiah here, at the point of birth, that person already had a past. Think about that. So life did not begin on the outside of the birth canal. That was just a relocation of the life. There, that newborn baby already has a past. Already has a history, short, but a history nonetheless. In the womb, God says that he formed, he set apart, he appointed Jeremiah to be a prophet. These things can only happen to a person. You can only appoint someone for a task if they're a person. So in the womb, there is personhood. There is someone who can be appointed to be a prophet. That's what Jeremiah is saying. This is not an impersonal fetus or a blob of cells, as the world would say. Psalm 51:5 says, indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner, when my mother conceived me. So what David does there in Psalm 51:5, he assigns morality to the baby in the womb. There is morality assigned to a baby in the womb that screams personhood. Even from the point of conception, there is a moral being. There is a soul. There is a personal and moral soul in the womb. From the point of conception, he says. When you were conceived, in that first moment, there was a sinner there. In need of the grace of God. So what we see here is When is abortion sin? It is always a sin. Because it is always murder, because it is always a person. Not only this, but every pregnancy is murder. Whether it is by rape, incest, or if it renders a child with disabilities or infirmities. Because what the world would say, what about the inconvenient one? What about the unwanted baby? What about those lives that are destined for great limitations? Unbelievers in the world would view these kinds of life as less than, or inferior kinds of life, or somehow lacking inherent value. Just because a baby is born with Down syndrome, it is somehow no longer valuable. No, that baby is still the image bearer of God. After all, Exodus 4:11, God says, "Who gives speech to mortals? Who makes them mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" God is sovereign over these things. It's not for you to decide who is born in what way or what fetus is valuable and what is not. God, in his sovereign design, has planned for these things in people's lives, and every life is worth an eternity. You could say every life is worth the love of God, the payment of Christ on the cross. Matthew 10, 29 to 31. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And even the hairs of your head are all counted. So do not be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows." Oh, dear one, hear these words applied to you. You are of an exceedingly greater value than many sparrows. The idea is, you are priceless, not because you're great, but because God made you. He made you for himself. And so your worth is derived from him. Yes, even that Down syndrome child, that physically impaired or mentally impaired child, to them Christ would say, "You are of more value than many sparrows." The designation of being made in the image of God gives humanity a greater worth than mere animals. Literally, the wording there in Matthew 10 is, "You surpass many sparrows." That means every preborn child has great worth. No matter if its parents do not want them, it has great worth in the sight of God. That's why we fight for life. Now, the world will try and use fancy words like embryo or fetus to redefine the preborn baby. But in their foolishness, they forget that the Greek and Latin terms embryo and fetus mean young one. Not only this, but scientifically, from the point of conception, what exists in the womb is a human being. What else is it? It's not a tree or a dog or a pig. What else can that be but a human being? A human being at a different developmental point than you, certainly. But we classify these stages of development in the life of a human being in many different categories. A preborn child. A newborn, an infant, a toddler, a crawler, a youth, a teenager, a young man, a fully grown man, an old man, the elderly. We have classifications for all of these. But one is not more human than the other. And that must stretch back into the womb. It's just a different classification, a different stage of development. Francis Schaeffer says that there are no little people. Steve Jobs was unwanted by his birth mother and unwanted by his first adoptive parents that the government chose for him. So if we determine the worth of a child based off of whether or not it is wanted, then you can throw your iPhones in the garbage. You know, the world says if the fetus is unwanted by a pregnant person, which is just ridiculous, a pregnant person, we must provide medical care to remove the fetus. That's the slogan of the world. And it's just a redefinition and a replacement of all of these words to make this new reality. If the fetus is unwanted by a pregnant person, we must provide medical care to remove the fetus. Doesn't that sound like just what the world says? Doesn't that sound familiar? The biblical reality, however, is that the fetus is a preborn person. The pregnant person is a mother. The medical care is murder. And the fact that the baby is unwanted does not justify the mother, but rather condemns her. The fact that this murder is done just because of the wants or the lack of want heightens the sin, not excuses it. Therefore, the intentional murder of a preborn child by its mother is sin, or by anybody else. So what do we do? What do we do, church? Well, we need to fight abortion. So, number three, how to fight abortion. There's a few things that we can do. And of course, the core of it is the gospel of Christ, and we'll get there. But I think a few things that we can do in addition to help to fight abortion. These alone are not the answer. These are just good helps along the cause. One is to elevate the stature of motherhood and the gift of family. You see, the family is seen as an inconvenient interruption on the lives of young men and women today. Rather, God presents marriage and children as wonderful gifts from Him. Therefore, we as a church ought to encourage young men and women to get married and have babies, because these are inherently good. Quit wasting time. Grow up and put a ring on. We should also be more aware of any contraceptives that might be used, especially for a newly married couple. What isn't known commonly is that there are many contraceptives that are able to also abort a conceived baby. There is a difference between preventing the union of the egg and the sperm. There's a difference between that and once there is fertilization, preventing the implanting of that fertilized egg, that human being, into the womb of the mother. That second is abortion. And so we need to be careful. If you do partake of any kind of contraceptive, you need to be aware and ask probing questions. What am I doing here? Is there even a slight possibility that I could be killing one of my children? If so, then give me something else, or I need to rethink contraceptives altogether. Great care must be taken so that couples are not ignorantly killing their child. Not only this, but we should praise the mothers in our church. We should praise the mothers in our church. That is, esteeming them with honor. Dear mothers and grandmothers and great-grandmothers, motherhood is an honorable calling upon a woman, not an inconvenience. No one can overestimate the value of a mother's love and care in the life of her children from conception to adulthood. You can't replace that. It's impossible. We need to have a higher view of mothers. Honor them. Fathers, that means it needs to come from you first. Praise your wife. Get your children used to honoring her, telling her thank you, speaking to her respectfully. And dads, you need to defend your wife. Aren't you the protector? We're so concerned about protecting from those without that we fail to protect our very own wives from those within. What a shame. No wonder the world looks in and says, "What good is motherhood?" They seem so unhappy. So dissatisfied. Oh, that is not motherhood, biblically. Secondly, what else can we do to fight abortion is offering alternatives or offering help. That is, we can support or volunteer at pregnancy health centers. These organizations try to offer pregnant mothers with social and economic help. The aim is for these mothers to not feel as if abortion is their only option. And the best pregnancy centers point these mothers to the gospel of Christ. And so we should have a deference to those organizations. Third, political action. Yes, political action. That's right. Here's a quote from Dr. Al Mohler. Since the Supreme Court's Dobbs decision, handed down in June of 2022, that reversed the Roe versus Wade decision, the issue of abortion now arrives at every single election, especially at the state and federal level. The decision is not made for us. That's the wonderful part of our country, is that we get to have a voice. So be a voice for the voiceless and vote appropriately. Absolutely. Each individual Christian has a biblical responsibility to promote the health and safety of his fellow man in general. Isn't that true? Love your neighbor. We maintain traffic laws. We have building codes, all to help protect humans from harm. Why should we not desire to have laws that protect the most vulnerable from harm? It only makes sense. Now, this all is leading up to the root of this issue. And it's in the title of the sermon. The root of the issue is sin. Therefore, the only cure, the only true and lasting cure for abortion, is Christ. Turn with me to Romans 1. Back to Romans 1 where we started. Verse 31. Unloving. 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 This is one in the list of sins. What the Apostle Paul is doing here, he's cataloging for us the result and the deadly consequences of sin. But before he even gets to that in Romans 1, 18 to the end of the chapter, as well as Romans 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, before he even gets to that, he anticipates what he is going to talk about. In Romans 1, verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith." So what he's saying here is, I'm about to show and catalog for you the power, the destructive power of sin. And that's what we see in chapter 1. The giving over and the giving over and the giving over of God, of man to their sins, to the constant and ever-increasing degradation of mankind because of sin. But he says, before I talk about and as it were praise the power of this sin, let me tell you what is more powerful. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I am not ashamed of that gospel, because though this world seems like it is under the powerful sway and hand of Satan and under the powerful influence of sin, Christ is more powerful. Christ can deliver. Christ can change. Turn with me to Romans 3. After Paul spends some time explaining sin, just the general nature of sin and its destructive power in chapter 1, chapter 2, the destructive power of sin in the life of the Gentile, and then chapter 2 and 3, the destructive power of sin in the life of the Jew, the Israelite. Once he's done categorizing and describing all of that, he says in verse 21, Romans 3, 21, "But now," so he's changing topic, "but now," I've been talking about sin, "but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." This is what must be declared. Because abortion is sin, how do we deal with sin? Well, Christ has already dealt with sin. We must declare the glorious truth that even the sin of abortion is washed away by the blood of the Lamb. Yes, there's no asterisk, there's no qualification or footnote to these verses. Someone could have killed her own child in her womb, a most grievous sin, and yet God will forgive you. There is no sin too black that he cannot wash. There is no stain too deep that he cannot rid you of. There is no guilt so overwhelming that he cannot deliver you from. Absolutely. Oh, dear mothers, if you have done this in your past, ask yourself, how deep is the blemish of that sin? How dark a scarlet stain do you wear on your soul? Is it as red as crimson? Well, to you I would answer Isaiah 1:18. It says, come now, let us argue it out. Let us reflect on this, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. So run to the cross. Run to your Savior. And He will wash you. And you will be white as snow. You can have that today. Seek the Lord. And call upon Him. Cry out for forgiveness. And He will grant it to you. Repent and turn from your sins. Fall at His feet. He will not reject you. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake their way. Let the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord, that He may have mercy on them, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Oh, dear one, He will have compassion on you if you only humble yourself now before it's too late. He will not respond to you with anger and wrath, but with grace and mercy. And yes, He will pardon all of your sins, even that. But this must be remembered by the believer here today as well. This is offered to you, dear saint. Are you carrying that weight of guilt for that past sin in your life? You need to remember the cross where Christ bore your sins. And God has cast that sin as far away as the east is from the west. And He remembers even that sin no more. You might struggle to forget it. You might try and forget it. To no avail. But rest assured, God does not remember that sin. That is, He will not hold it against you. Oh, dear unbeliever, if you are with us this morning, you feel that maybe because you have done this or been a part of this kind of sin, that maybe God has given up on you, that you're too far gone. To you, I would say, do not forget that Christ came to seek and to save the lost. You are never too far for Him. He will seek you out. He can reach you and save you. This must be preached outside abortion clinics. This must be proclaimed to all. Lastly, as we close, one practical way that we can fight this evil sin in our society is by praying. So I would invite you tonight, join with us in our prayer meeting tonight at 6 o'clock, where we will pray, among other things, we will pray against abortion, that God would deliver these women from this hopeless frame of mind, that God would convict these women and the men that encourage them, that God would convict them of their sin, and He would open their eyes to the gospel. And that God would move on the hearts to even save a fool like Gavin Newsom. You think God can't do that? Oh, he can. So we pray to those ends. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, help us, Lord, to value human life just as you do. You make it crystal clear in your word. You have made us, and you love us. Oh God, may we have a heart that breaks at the thought of an abortion. May we take a stand for what is true. May it show in our lives, Lord, in the way that we speak to those around us, in the way that we even vote or carry conversations, or what we do on a Saturday morning. Lord, I pray if there's any among us that are being burdened to stand outside an abortion clinic, would you unite us, Lord, and give us brothers and sisters who are burdened for this, that would stand on the front line and offer forgiveness in Christ. Oh Lord, work mightily. Save souls, Lord. We pray for our government. We pray for Biden. We pray for Gavin Newsom. We pray, Lord, for this administration and all its wickedness, Lord. Save them. Oh, they think that they're doing good, but they're ruining themselves and they're ruining our country. They're ruining human lives. They're fighting for murder, Lord. Save them, Lord, and bring them to the point of being broken over their sin. Oh, so that they might do something right, Lord, in their position. God, do these things. We trust you that you are able to do above and beyond what we are able to ask and think. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand.